Days of King Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 22. We will read through verse 22. Give your attention now to God's word. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks, and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Thus far, God's word.
It's good to be with you again, back in worship after you missed the last couple of weeks. Just watching you on the computer, so it's nice to be with you again to worship with you together with you here in Sparta. When you turn your attention again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 3. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Let us pray. Eternal Father and gracious God, we give you thanks again for your day, a day in which we can come aside from the cares of this world and to offer up our praise and our worship to you, and to fellowship with one another as the people of God. And we realize, O Lord, as we come into your presence this evening, when we come to a church service like this, we're not simply coming to a service, but we're coming to Zion itself, We're coming to that assembly, that great assembly, because not only are we here together, but the church triumphant is with us. The angels of God are with us. And you yourself, Father, are with us, and Jesus Christ with us, as the great assembly of Zion is gathered together to offer up our praise and worship to our great God and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant, O Lord, this evening as we come now to listen to your word, that you give us understanding of your truth, that you'd apply that truth by the power of your Spirit. And grant, O Lord, we'd leave this place tonight rejoicing in the fact that we've been in the presence of our God. Bless us now, we pray. Help us now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. These words of prophecy are all to do with, in the context, the restoration of the people of God. Not only in Israel, the covenant people, but as church, the church itself. The vision given to the prophet agrees with the previous verses in chapter 1. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. What we find in this prophecy itself is a picture of the glory the faithful city shall be given in the days to come. God's people were going through very difficult times. Times of trouble, times of trial, because of their sin. In chapter 1, in the vision, the prophet spoke of Judah and Jerusalem as a cruel nation, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, he says. God was angry with them. And God comes through his prophet in the midst of all this trial and judgment and threatenings with this glorious promise of restoration, of redemption. But he, as one has put it, such words of promise are hardly sufficient to allay the fears of the people given their present situation. So he adds to these words of promise a vision to confirm that promise to the prophet. John Calvin puts it thus, since doctrine sometimes has not sufficient weight with us, God therefore adds visions that by means of them he may seal that doctrine to each of our hearts. God is simply sealing the promise of restoration to the hearts of his covenant people. And what we learn in this prophecy, the church of Jesus Christ is so important to God. The doctrine of the church is so important, and we should know the doctrine of the church well, because we are his bride. We've been bought by Christ's blood. And you ask, people may ask, where do you go to find truth? Where do you find the truth of the Lord? Where is faith if there be no church? That's how important the church is. Church is not just like a club. You come on a Sunday and you go home and that. The church is the people of God. So here then is this word which the prophet saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. What a strange phrase. Isaiah saw a word. How unusual. But that word itself, saw, comes from the same root as vision. So what actually is being said in this heading here that governs all the oracles up to chapter 12 in this particular prophecy? The prediction that the prophet and others after him would bring would be a proclamation of terror that the Lord would bring upon his own people because of their wickedness and rebellion. The temple would be destroyed. Solomon's temple would be destroyed. Along with their city would be brought to the ground. And they themselves would be carried off into Babylon, into captivity for 70 years. But graciously, this severe message was mitigated by God through his servants, the prophets, as we see in this prophecy, with a consolation of hope. And this hope surely kept them calling upon the Lord during those 70 years of captivity when they were in exile. So the prophet then says, he saw a word. It actually simply reminds us God's ancient church that he received it by divine revelation. That's what the prophet said. I received this from the Lord. It's as if he said, thus saith the Lord. This is God's promise to his people, to his covenant people, to his church. This is your future, God is saying through his prophet. The future of Zion. First then we have the assured glory of Zion. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the height of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. The same prophecy is found in similar form in Micah 4, verse 1-3, and also a sort of a hint at a reflection of it in Joel 3:9-12. It tells, suggests to us that the words were very popular in Jerusalem as a kind of statement of this assured glory of Zion, this future for Zion. And the prophet, like his contemporary Micah, was led by the Spirit of God to enable the people to have a deeper appreciation and a deeper understanding of their situation as God's covenant people. This, of course, would constantly remind them of the messianic promise, that promised seed to come, that they were so familiar with. Here we see the witness of the sovereignty of God up close and personal. We see it, for example, in the words that the mountain of the Lord shall be established on the heights of the top of the mountains. God is the one who establishes Zion. Of course, we do not use the word Zion very much today, but you'll see it in the Psalms very much, because the Zion speaks of the church of Jesus Christ. It's very clear that this prophecy is about Christ's church. So God, through his prophet, reminds the people amidst all the trials, all the judgments that they're going through, there is a future hope for you. The hope is Messiah. The hope is Christ. Hope only found in the church. Oh yes, they were going to lose what they thought was Zion. They thought, you see, Israel was Zion. But Zion is far more than what they thought. For here's a picture of what Zion really is. He's talking about their great hope. All the promises they loved, all the promises they passed down from family to family that they cherished over generations, the greatness, the peace, the holiness, the blessing, shall be found, the prophet is saying, in Zion, the church of Jesus Christ. As the text says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the height of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. The little phrase, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. We do not find this anywhere else in Isaiah's prophecy. But we do find that mention of the last days in places such as Genesis 49 and Numbers 24 and Deuteronomy 31. For the prophet and for the people of God at that time, this lay so much in the distance. That's the distant future from their vantage point. Actually, the Hebrew idiom used here involves also a looking backwards, but primarily in the ultimate sense, it points forward to a period of time. It speaks of a glorious consummation of the sovereign Lord's purposes on this earth, which is always messianic. He's encouraging his ancient church here not to look to their present conditions, which were only a shadow, if you like. But look to the Redeemer, the one I have promised you, God is saying to them, who is to come, by whom this reality shall be declared. It is through the one to come that will bring about the restoration of all things. It was so important for that generation to know, indeed for us to know as well, that under our Lord Jesus Christ, the condition of the church of God should be more perfect through the tribulation times that we live on in this world, the various storms that we go through. And Israel at that time were going to go through a storm. The believers would be in Babylon in captivity. And at other times they would call to remember, they would call to remembrance this promise of better days ahead. You know, I think the modern church can be so defeatist, and I think it's some of the views of eschatology that have made the church in America so, shall we say, stuck in time. They don't seem to think about the future. We don't, as the people of God, think so much about the future. We're always caught up in the present constantly. Because I think that that particular eschatological view has shaped so many of our thoughts and our thinking these days, even though we may not believe that view. See, it's important. It was important for them, and it's important for us to know in our day that this fullness of days, yes, would come when Messiah would come, when Christ would appear on the earth for the first time. But it flows, as Calvin says, uninterrupted until he appears a second time for our salvation, as we read in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once. We know that. We're looking back. Once they were looking forward to this, but we're looking back. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Hebrews 9:28. When we look at the prophecies we find in Scripture, we must always be cognizant of the fact that the vision or prophecy is usually, in the first instance, cast in the language and the situation of the people at that particular point or time in history. In other words, as here, they are expressed in terms that were meaningful to them, to the people living in Israel at the time of the prophets. And that's why it's given in this language to them. And what the text says, the mountain of the Lord's house, or the mountain of the house of Yahweh, our covenant God. Literally pointing to Zion, the hill where Solomon's temple was located. This was the place where God made contact, as it were, with humanity, with his people. Now, Zion itself, the literal Zion, wasn't a very high mountain in comparison with other mountains in Israel. It stood, I'm told, at 2,400 feet above sea level, compared with Hermon, which was around 7,400 feet, I'm told. Mount Sinai was much larger again. So Mount Zion was this little tiny hill. But why was this little tiny hill, it says here, was established, it was established, shall be exalted above the hills in verse 2. Obviously, it's not referring to some literal height of the particular mountain or hill. The meaning is spiritual. In the world of that day, mountains were places where particular gods lived, so-called gods. Places like Mount Olympus, where Zeus lived, and other pagan idolatrous gods supposedly lived. We had several mountains where imaginary gods, the gods made up by people, were supposed to have dwelt. People actually believed this. But of course, none of these supposed gods actually lived in the mountains at all. It was all in their imagination. That's what idolatry is. It's and much of it is imagination. Perverted imagination. But here the passage tells us that in the last days, when Messiah appears, God shall establish Mount Zion as the highest of all the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, he says. He will live there amongst his people, as one writer puts it. A real God will live on a real mountain. He shall no longer be a God for a small nation in the Middle East. But he will be a God for people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue under heaven. And what the prophecy tells us is God, the sovereign Lord of history, the God of the universe, will make all the supposed gods, the imaginary gods, the false gods, what they are, nothing. And the Lord will reign and establish his people. There's a permanency about all this. He says, shall be established. There is a great certainty here in these words. God, in other words, shall see to it that the one promise from the days of Eden shall come. In the fullness of time, he shall send forth a son born of a woman made under the law to fulfill all righteousness, as it's revealed in that great Psalm 2. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What a comfort that psalm is in the days we're living in. That God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. He set his king in his church to fulfill all righteousness. Oh, beloved, God, our sovereign God, is sovereign over everything. He is the one who establishes his church, his Mount Zion. We are but creatures. He is our creator. As Paul reminds us in Romans, everyone who has ever lived on this earth, in Romans 1, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1:25, until Christ gets hold of them. As he says, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God alone is sovereign. He is the only one who ought to be worshipped. He alone is the one who has set up his kingdom, and all are called to worship him. Oh, men and women may not admit that now in this life, but there's coming a day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is God to the glory of God the Father. The prophet by the Spirit spoke of that glorious time of Messiah's first appearing. A new epoch or a new age would come about at his incarnation, when the Word would become flesh and dwell amongst us. That God would walk in human flesh upon his own earth, his own creation. Indeed, Luke quotes from the prophet in Luke 2:32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. And the prophet then says, and all nations shall flow to it, to Zion. The prophecy was given to the prophet to bring consolation to a people that were beleaguered. Through all their years of captivity. Oh, no longer in Jerusalem was the temple. No sacrifices. Jerusalem was in ruins. Still there's hope. Still there's hope. And this prophecy would no doubt over those years of captivity in Babylon be cherished by the covenant people of God. As he thought upon it during those days, Calvin says, the mountain of the Lord was forsaken but the days would come that she would be inhabited. Greater shall the glory of that mountain be than all others. They knew that, many of the believing people who were in Babylon. So here then is a picture of the glory of God for the people of God. We're called to look upon and look beyond the ruins, looking beyond the ruins of Jerusalem to this great vision, because the exaltation of Zion shall be seen in the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because the image of God shines. For this gospel would go out to the whole world, as Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into glory. But you shall receive power, he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, yes, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8, as the prophecy says, and all nations shall flow into it. They will come because of Zion's divinely bestowed radiance and appeal. So here then is that promise of blessing given to Abraham centuries before, you remember, in Genesis 17:3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the prophet takes this matter up in the next verse. So here we've had a short glimpse, as it were, of the assured glory of Zion. Now we come to the reasons why the nations shall come to Zion. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Do you notice in verse 2, and all nations shall flow to it? Like streams of water. This is the reversal of Babel, or Babel. As a result of God establishing Zion, all nations will flow into it. Babel was a city of confusion. Mankind was judged there and dispersed because they were given up to idolatry. Whereas Jerusalem, as a city of peace, speaks of unity. God shall establish Zion, his people, and draw peoples unto himself from every tribe, every nation, every tongue under heaven. The amazing thing is that the people shall be flowing uphill. Streams, rivers do not usually flow uphill, do they? What does this tell us? It tells us that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. Only a sovereign power can do this. Only he can draw nations to himself. We see here clearly the doctrine of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or as the prophet proclaims, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 6:4-6. As our Lord testified to the people as he predicted his death upon the cross, he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. John 12:32. See, we men and women here this evening, all around the world, in our own strength, we cannot resolve to flow into Zion. Why do you believe? Why do I believe? Because of the drawing power of the God of glory working in our hearts. He comes to us. He convicts us of our sins. He makes us wholly dissatisfied with this sinful life. And he inclines our hearts by his grace to seek Christ, to seek him who alone is mighty to save. All nations shall flow into it. When Christ came and laid down his life, the way was made open for all men, for all nations to come to Zion. This is the picture of the gospel times we're living in. When men and women, boys and girls from every nation were made willing. Psalm 110, verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Genesis 49:10. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In this prophet, we see again a picture of this amazing gathering into Zion. Isaiah 60, verses 4 and 5. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you, your sons and your daughters. They shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles or the nations shall come to you. What do we see here but great missionary enterprise? The church throughout the ages, throughout history, the gathering of sinners from every four corners of the earth, through the gospel of Christ. When God's people throughout the centuries have said, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They have invited others to come. Come and enter into the church. Be part of God's covenant people. Matthew Henry, the great old Puritan, said this. Those that are entering into covenant and communion with God themselves should bring as they can along with them, he adds, as many as possible. It becomes Christians to provoke one another to good works and to further the communion of the saints by inviting one another into God's church, into God's Zion. See, this word is a command, it's an imperative, it's not, oh, well, I will consider coming. No, come. Come at once. Come without hesitation. Come to the mountain of the Lord. Not only that, but to the house of Jacob. And throughout this prophecy of Isaiah, Jacob is used, so to speak, to refer to the descendants of the patriarch. But you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Isaiah 41:8. So we are called, as Christians, we are called to call others to God's worship, to God's house. It's a great evangelistic text. I had a friend of mine in a previous charge who used to say, you know, Pastor, I don't ask them to come to church. I ask them to come and worship God with me. To come and worship God with me this Lord's Day. Rather than just come to church, but come to worship God. Because that's what we do. That's what we do, isn't it? We are to invite them to the God of Jacob. And Jacob is mentioned here because he was the great ancestor whose name the nation bore. In Micah's prophecy, Jacob is used as a name of affection for the chosen ones. For the Lord loves his church. And here the church is spoken of not only as the mountain of the Lord, but also the house of the God of Jacob. For in it God's covenant people with Jacob and his praying seed is kept up. But you notice what the promise is. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. The God of heaven's ways are learned within his church. They're learned within his church. This desire for salvation, as one old writer puts it, was on their minds and hearts. And they sought the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to teach them his ways. Literally out of his ways. Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. I remember as a boy growing up, we used to do in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, we would come together as at the presbytery, we would set actually written biblical exams, and we would have to go to, it was a day out for us too, we would go to another town and we would do these exams. It's just Sunday, it's kids in Sunday school on Bible knowledge, written things, and we learned the catechism. I used to feel sorry for these young men coming into the ministry who would go up the presbytery exams and then ask them a theological question, and they had no catechism background. They didn't know any catechism question, and they were floored, and they'd go down a rabbit trail because they'd open up a rabbit trail for the questioner. But you see, if you know the catechism and you know the answers to the catechism, you can pass any presbytery exam at all, period. It's a good thing to do that. Because it's biblical knowledge. But it's God, you notice, who teaches us his ways. You simply cannot worship the Lord aright unless you have been enlightened. Your heart has been opened to the doctrine, in other words. And God is the only teacher of his doctrine. And if man would abide by this truth of this text, that God is the teacher, they would preach nothing else but Christ and him crucified. the doctrine of the Scriptures. They would preach Scripture and exalt Jesus Christ and Him alone as Lord and Savior. As John Calvin put it years ago, the office of teaching, the office of ministry is committed to pastors for no other purpose than God alone may be heard there in His church. Not the opinions of men, but God alone will be heard. The voice of God. So the text is telling us God will show us what His ways are. And He shows us through the ancient way of preaching and teaching. You remember, God had only one son, and He made him a preacher. The greatest preacher that ever walked the face of the earth was Jesus Christ. Could you not love to be there in some respect when He sees the birds of the air and He says, "Now look at the birds of the air." And then He would bring in the teaching. Amazing teaching. So God is the teacher. He sets before us His ways, the way of perfection. Then He adds, "And we shall walk in His ways." As James would say centuries later, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." I fear not a few in the visible church today are just as James describes, like a person who will see their natural face in the mirror, but after they see themselves, they go away and forget what they look like. How many, I call them Sunday Christians, do we have in our churches? Yes, even Reformed congregations. The elders and the pastor know exactly what I'm talking about here. You see, only the Lord knows how many there are. But we know by experience there are people in churches who really may be a profession but not a possession of faith at all. They are there for different reasons. Then there are others who argue they don't need a church. They can worship God on their way at home, in their own way at home. You see, there's so many today that misuse this name Christian, which is a claim to belong to Jesus Christ. What does Christian mean? But Christ won. I belong to Jesus Christ. Well, here our text tells us that those who would seek the Lord will come to Zion, to His gathered church, to His assemblies, to learn of God, to be like Mary and sit at the feet of Christ and learn from Him, to hear the word preached and then to obey the word of God. The book of Hebrews gives us a warning to us all, doesn't it? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. It is here, you see, in the gathered church where we are this evening, that the Lord meets with us in a unique way, in a special unique way. Oh, dear friends, the instruction which comes to us from the mouth of the Lord is not speculative, but it is truth and directs us and directs the course of our lives and leads us to obey Him. This is the way, He says, walk ye in it. Friends, God's commandments are called ways here, simply to remind us that we should be careful not to stray off that way, that we should seek to walk in holiness of life. Indeed, all men are called upon to live by the commands of God, for they're abiding on every man and woman and boy and girl born into this world, without any exception, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We see this in the days when Jesus Christ walked this earth. And when He was leaving His disciples, He says, "You shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1:8. He told them before that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24:47. In Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every Christ. It doesn't say go into all the world and tell jokes or have a program for this or a program for that. But go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not to some creatures, but to every creature. This is the great covenantal commission, isn't it? He commands us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing. This is the church. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. This is what's to happen in the church. The law, the gospel, had to go forth, had to be proclaimed to all nations. Well, dear friends, we learn that this glorious gospel of Christ tells us to come forth, came forth out of Zion. And we know it is not new. It's not invented by man. No denomination invented this at all. No, it is the eternal truth of God that we're dealing with. Yes, the testimony was given in all ages, but now it is brought forth to the whole world, as it were. But there's something else here in the latter part of verse 3. After Jesus came and fulfilled all righteousness, after he paid the price, atoned for sinners, a new form of teaching came. Oh, the substance of the doctrine was exactly the same. But the law that proceeded from Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:20 is now the law that proceeds is out of Zion. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. It took on a new form, you might say. And there are two things we must note here. The law of the Lord has not changed. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it came out of Zion with a new garment. The ceremonies and the shadows were abolished. They gave way to the reality of Christ, which they pointed to. Matthew 5:17. Do not think I've come to destroy the law. These are the words of Jesus and the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass the law till all is fulfilled. So Zion is the place where people come to hear the gospel of Christ, where they come to worship, where God's word is expounded, where God's word is sung in praises to him, where salvation is emphasized in Christ alone. It's the place also where we come to learn what holiness is, that they may walk in my paths. This comes as a result, as a fruit of salvation. It's the place where lives are transformed and holiness is characterized, as it were, in the people of God through sovereign grace. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Is God shining forth in your life tonight? Because it says here, out of Zion, you're part of the church, is the perfection of the beauty of God shining forth in your life and my life? Is that what people see outside these walls? You see, this mark of holiness is a mark of one who fears the Lord and rejects evil, sinful ways of life. And says the prophet, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Isaiah 33, verse 8. That brings us to the fulfillment of Zion's mission. He shall judge, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall bear their swords beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning forks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So he whose word goes forth out of Zion, by his word changes souls and rules in them. And he overrules the affairs of the world for the glory and the good of his church and the glory of his own great name. He restrains evil. He restrains sin in our lives. He restrains those who would oppose his interests. As the Holy Spirit works in the conscience of men and women, God judges, He rebukes, and takes men and women under His wing, as it were, into His spiritual kingdom. Now, going back to the beginning of this prophecy, it shall come to pass in the last days, verse 2. The timetable of the prophecy is from the Christ's first coming. And this is where Isaiah expects his prophecy to be fulfilled, in a sense. The question then is to reiterate, when are those last days? Where they began in Christ's earthly ministry and shall continue to the last great day of resurrection. At the end of history, that last great day that we're all looking toward and hoping for. We see this clearly in Scripture. Peter at Pentecost said this in Acts 2, 16, 17. This was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. Paul told the Corinthians that the end of the ages had come upon them. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. So the last days have been with us, brethren, for many, many years, since Jesus' ministry was here on earth. And this shall continue to the day of resurrection, the day of judgment. And all we have seen up to now in this prophecy has been happening since Pentecost. So what is happening in this prophecy is governed by the words, the last days. This is not happening, it would appear to me, in some future millennium or even the eternal state, but in the last days is happening now. The church has been proclaiming this peace that comes through Christ for over 2,000 years now, since Jesus left this earth. And God has been judging, God has been rebuking the hearts of men and women down through the ages, even now. And He's brought peace to many through the course of history. The prophecy points to the last days, which of course has a terminus point, and that is Resurrection Day when Christ returns. When you look at the words of verse 4, it pictures the effect of the gospel of Christ. A shalom, a great peace in our world. Of course, this happens to all who are both born again of the Spirit of God. When the Lord brought you to a place of salvation, He gave you peace. He shed His peace abroad in your heart. You've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that enmity that once was held against you is now washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's gone. Because He's given us a new heart. He's taken away that old heart of stone and has given us a heart of flesh. But you notice the prophecy does not only speak of the individual, but of nations. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This doesn't mean that all war is unlawful. Nor does it mean in the days of Messiah, the days we have been living in, from the days Jesus was on this earth, there will be no wars, for we obviously have witnessed many wars. Still wars going on today. But the tendency of the gospel of Christ is not war, it is peace. Because it is the gospel that slays all the enemies of Christ. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as it reveals, disposes men and women to be peaceable people. For in salvation, the love of God, of Jesus Christ, has been shed abroad in our hearts. It constrains us to love one another, even our enemies. But as we look at this promise and this prophecy, I would concur, and you may not agree with me, but I concur with most of the Puritans. And I'll just quote one of them, Matthew Henry. We have a reason to hope that this promise will yet have a more full accomplishment in the latter times of the Christian church, when the Spirit shall be poured out more plentiful from on high. Then there shall be earth peace, he says. Who shall live when God doeth this? But do it they will in due time, for he is not a man that he should lie. There's a great book by Ian Murray. I recommend to anybody who wants to read it, The Puritan Hope. It's a wonderful book. All about what the Puritans believed in eschatological thought, what they believed. It would appear that the God the Puritans, Puritan men like Edwards, like Henry, like Owen and others, a host of others, held a hope in their hearts that seems rooted in the Word of God, that somehow has become faded in our day. And I think it's a school of eschatology that has so undermined Reformed thinking that we have forgotten these things. Undermined the point, they may not subscribe to that, but they've sat in churches and they've tasted this, and it's on television, it's everywhere, this kind of view, and it rubs off. And the hope fades. That book is named well, The Puritan Hope. We are a people, beloved, of hope. We're not hopeless people. We're a people of hope. Christ has brought us hope. God is not finished with this world. He's not finished with the church. And perhaps the church, we as the church, have become more pessimistic in our thinking today. Almost defeatist at times. Certainly we see it among so many who profess Christ, given the present situation in our world. And that is understandable in many ways. But the problem is, are we being guided by the Word of God when we are pessimistic about these things? I don't believe in a pessimistic theology at all, eschatology at all. We must be grounded in God's Word. It seems the words of this prophecy hold out a glorious hope of something amazing happening in this period of the last days. And I think you read about it in Romans 11. But we must add, the fullness of this perfection of peace will happen on that very last day, when our Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds and will appear in glory with power and unbelievable glory. And as the people in the prophet's day were called to renewed loyalty and action by this vision of what lay in store for them, surely us in the church today, we too need to be challenged by this prophecy, this vision of future peace and glory, and be fully determined to work for the Lord, to serve Him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Surely looking for what lies ahead for the people of God at the end of the journey pushes us forward with renewed zeal. I had a gentleman that said to me, he's a Christian for a long time, he doesn't know much about eschatology. He didn't think it was that important, eschatology. I think it's very important. It's very important because it brings home to us this great hope that we have. This hope of when Christ returns and the new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Who can understand? And the older I get, the more I think about heaven and the more I think about those new heavens and new earth. And what does it mean? What will it be like to see the face of Christ? To see our God, as it were, in eternity? To rejoice with those who have gone before us? Thoughts like that not help us to make our calling and election sure? To look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? to rest alone in that great promise of a second coming. May the Lord be pleased to bless this word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in God in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you are God. You're the sovereign God who rules over all, the God of history. And we thank you, Father, that one day, and we know that the God of history will bring this history to an end. That Jesus Christ, your dear Son, our Savior, will return in power and great glory. But grant, O Lord, as we live here down in the valley below, that you would help us to live with anticipation, with hope, and to share that hope and to proclaim that hope to others, that Christ Jesus is the judge of all men, and Christ Jesus one day shall return and call us to give an account of the things we've done on this earth. And grant, O Lord, you would help us to teach and preach salvation in Christ alone. Bless us, Lord, we pray, and bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.